If you have your Bibles, why don't we turn to Romans chapter 8. We've been going through a study in the book of Romans, and this morning we want to look at the security of the believer. Paul has just given us so much what deals with our salvation and all that comes with that. And so we want to look at verse 31. Why don't we start there? And we'll read it all the way through verse 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do pray, Lord, that you take your word and, Lord, make it real to our lives. Lord, let us realize how secure we are in Christ Jesus, not because of what we have done or what we can do, but because what has already been done for us and our trust and belief in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Lord, so teach us now, open our hearts and open our minds. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you have been with us, we've been learning what Paul has been relating to us, all the work that God has done for us and in us, in our lives, through Jesus Christ, his Son. We've learned about what God has done for us in the past and what he's doing for us in the present, what he'll do for us in the future. We started out and talked about the course from chapter 6, 7, and 8, very powerful in dealing with our salvation. The first three chapters dealt with our sin. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then from chapter 3, about verse 21 to chapter 5, we've learned about our justification through Jesus Christ, faith in him. And then we've talked about our walk, what God has done for us and in us. We talked about the principle of sin being dismantled. When we mentioned in chapter 6, verse 6, knowing that our old self or our old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. It's talking about the sin nature being dismantled. So we dealt with the principle of sin dismantled. Then we talked about the power of sin, how Paul knew the theology, chapter 6, but then he tried to walk as a Christian, and he found that there was warfare, the flesh against the spirit against the flesh. And then he finally came upon the discovery of the power of sin has been defanged. It doesn't have to control his life. In verse 24, he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin and death?" And then the answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then finally, we've come into chapter 8. We've learned that the practice of sin has been defeated. As we've looked at chapter 8, verse 9, it's defeated as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the first part of verse 9. And then he goes on in verse 13 and says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you shall die. But if according to the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So the principle of sin dismantled, our sin nature, no longer having to be active. God has dismantled that. That's a heavenly truth. Then the power of sin defanged. Paul, struggling in this Christian life, finally cries out, "Who will deliver me from this body of sin?" And the answer is Christ Jesus. And then the practice of sin, defeated by the walk in the Spirit, as he's saying, those who live by the Spirit will put to death the deeds of the flesh. And all along, we're learning that God, through all this, is conforming us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to talk about, well, he has talked about it. We haven't got to that portion in Sunday night, and I'll just mention it right now. But it's in verse 30. He says, to whom he predestined. In other words, God has determined beforehand, predestined. It says, these he also called. And so at one point in your life, you heard the call of God, you know, I feel uneasy in the world, you know, I'm not being satisfied with the things that I'm doing, and somebody has presented Christ. And so as God calls you to himself and you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it says, these he also justified or declared right in heaven. You've been made right with God. And then he says, and whom he's justified, he's glorified. Well, that goes out to the future. But you see, God sees us glorified. God sees us in heaven right now. Oh, we know we've been, as it says here, predestined, or God has predetermined that we would be called. And when we were called, we received that calling. And in receiving Christ, we were justified or made right with God. And we know one day we're going to be glorified. These old bodies will be put down and we'll have a body like Jesus Christ. But God already sees that. He sees us in heaven right now. We're going to have to either be raptured or we're going to have to leave this body, die, and then be caught up, you know, after death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then we will see that glorified body. But you see, God speaks as though it already is. Because to him, it already is. And all these things that we're dealing with in our life now, our Christian life, they already are. See them as God sees them. Otherwise, we can struggle so much. You know, if we don't see ourselves as God sees us. And then he goes on, verse 31. We've read it already, but let us look at this. And we'll look at these verses in more detail. What then shall we say to these things? It's like God's done all that, and we're almost speechless. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Boy, what a great question in light of all that God has done for us and is doing in us. If God is for us, who can be against us? It almost appears as though we could say there is no devil, there is no demon that can be against us, there is no law, there is no legalism that can be against us, there is no person, there is no power that can be against us. Done deal. Nothing can be against us. Or is that true? Because I've found in my life, and maybe you've found it in your own life, that I can be my own worst enemy. For so long, I thought that God was out to get me, even though I was a Christian, and that he was actually against me, and that when I got saved, I was on probation. Oh, I read the scriptures, but just the feelings. Felt like I was on probation, and really, I wasn't sure if I could make the grade of this Christianity stuff. Kind of like I was on trial and God could cut me from the team at any time. And so, boy, it wasn't a real comfortable, it wasn't something that I really had a joy or a peace in. I felt that I had to prove myself to God. I had to be on good behavior. And if I was on good behavior, then God would accept me. You know, or if I just kind of dropped out, you know, stop coming to church and stop reading the Bible, stop praying, just didn't show up, kind of got maybe lost in the shuffle. You know, God wouldn't really care. It wouldn't really matter to God. Oh, I read that he left the 99 sheep, the shepherd did, to go find the one, but I felt like, well, he probably wouldn't come and find me. I wouldn't really even be missed. It's kind of how I thought. So I thought, maybe if I can impress God, maybe if I could just really be humble, just be super humble, or maybe excel spiritually, then God would love me more. God would approve of me. And so I discovered that my humility was phony. It wasn't true. It was phony. And my efforts to impress God spiritually, it was just prideful. Oh, I'd kind of climb this ladder of spirituality, and then I'd look down on those that would stumble. And so all my attempts to earn God's favor failed miserably. I pictured God watching me from heaven. Every move I made, you know, every step that I took, everything that I did, I thought pretty soon, you know, he's not going to like what I'm doing. And pretty soon, he's going to come down on me hard. And I figured all the abuse that I got, I deserved it. Because I was such a miserable kind of Christian. I just deserved all the trials and all the abuse that I felt like I was getting. And then I kind of developed a martyred complex. Oh, a martyr, woe is me kind of thing. And so it was a struggle. It was tough. I thought I had to earn his approval by Herculean kind of efforts to get in his good graces. And I'll tell you, it was wearing me out. I was worn down. I looked at God as though he was a real tough traffic cop, and that any infraction, he's going to come down on me and write me up. Or maybe he was like a Santa in the sky. He was checking his list, you know, checking it twice and finding out who was naughty and nice. And I knew I wasn't very nice, and, you know, I wasn't going to make it. And it was hard. It was hard for me to accept God's unconditional love for me. Just very difficult. Because I don't know about you, but I grew up, I didn't know what love was. Had absolutely no idea. And so I always kind of felt like the ugly stepchild, you know, and always walking on eggshells, and one false move, and God had turned me out in the cold. So the answer, who can be against me? Me. I was against myself. And yet the scripture, you know, I knew the scripture, but somehow I had to come into not just knowing it and reading it and desiring, yeah, I like that, but somehow it wasn't part of my life. I like it and I want it to be, but it's not. There was too much of me in there. So I was the big problem. And so the next verse, it just answers it so clearly. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he also with him freely give us all things? If God did the hard part by giving his son, isn't he going to do the easy part, give us the rest? And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? You see, that's the reality that we need to come to. That the death of Christ on the cross, when we accept that, everything else comes with it. All the hard stuff is done. You don't have to look at yourself. You don't have to look at others, how they're approving you. You don't have to do anything else. It's like if you are in the Son, you have all the things that the Son has. We are joint heirs with Christ. In other words, everything that Christ has, we have if we're in him. Because it was a great sacrifice. I read a story. I thought it was a great story of a wealthy man. He was a single parent, and he raised his son from a very early age, and he really wanted to bond with his son. And he was a real art fanatic, and so he was teaching his son all about artworks. And they would go to auctions together, and they would go to sales of rare, you know, incredible pictures. You'd have Picasso and Raphael and some of the others. And so he really trained his son up, and his son had an incredible love for art as well. So the father and the son team, they just spent time together fellowshipping and collecting rare art and talking about art and just really bonding and loving one another. And war broke out, and the son was drafted. And when the son was off to war, every day he wrote to his father, every day communicated to him, just sharing his love and so forth. And one day the letter stopped. And the worst fears of the father came to pass. Not long after that, a telegram came from the War Department. Said, your son was killed in battle, rescuing another soldier. And that father was just grief-stricken. sat in that home all alone, didn't go outside. About 6 months later, knock on the door came. He went to the door and a young soldier was there. And he had a package under his arm and he said, "I'm the soldier your boy, your son, saved. We were good friends. We would sit up late at night. We'd talk about art. I knew a little bit about art, but he told me all about you and the great love that he has for you and you for him. And you know, I did a sketch of him. I did a rendering. And I'm not a real good artist, but I came and I brought it to you." And as he opened it, and it wasn't the greatest of art, but it had the depiction of the man's son. It had the essence. It had his smile. It had his look. And that became the father's favorite art piece. He hung it over the mantle. He sat in his easy chair and he just looked at it. And all the other great pieces he didn't really think too much of. Well, in time, the father died. And in his will, he had it stated that there would be an auction of all his great art. And collectors and art experts came from all over the world. And they were ready to have all the incredible paintings, the Rembrandts, the Van Goghs, and all of those auctioned off than they could put in their collection. But first to be auctioned was that picture in that frame of his boy. And as the auctioneer began to auction that off, all the experts and collectors were saying, "Get that out of there. Let's get on with the good stuff." And so he said, "No, the will says I must auction this first." Nobody wanted that. "Ah, boo, get it out of there." But the gardener was there that grew up with the boy that was a faithful gardener. He said, "I'll give you $5. That's all I have." And he said, "Going once, going twice," and then it was auctioned off, $5. The cheer went up, and they were able to get on with the auction. But the man said, "There's one stipulation, and let me open this envelope." He opened an envelope. He read what was in the envelope. He said, "After that's auctioned off, read." And he read it. He looked at the man, gardener, that bought the artwork. He looked at the piece of art, and then he looked around. He folded it up, put it back in the envelope, and he hit his gavel down, and he said, "The auction is concluded." And they all screamed and cried out, "What are you talking about? We didn't even bid on any of the art pieces." He said, "The addendum to the will is once this piece went, I was to open this, and this was an addendum to the will, and that says, he who has the son has it all." You know, it's a great story, makes a great point. Because sometimes we look around and we wonder, I've got the son, but what else do I need? What else do I need to really be acceptable to God? You know, do I really need to come into God's favor? And so, you know, I had to ask the question. I began to realize, wait a minute, Bill, why am I so focused on myself and what I do? And how much I do or I don't do, that's not the criteria. I'm not the criteria to how God treats me, but his son is. And you see, if you've got the son, you've got everything else. Success or shortcomings don't depend upon you. Doesn't depend upon anyone. It depends upon what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. And so again, verse 32, he says, if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for our sins, and yet, let me add, and yet, while we were big sinners doing the worst of the worst, wow, if the hard part is done, when we were at our worst, and now we're seeking God, and we want to be what God wants us to be, hey, the hard part is over, everything else is easy. For God and for us. Everything else is an add-on. Everything else, it's like having a meal, a plate of meal, a beautiful meal that you'd get in a great restaurant, and then the little garnishing. What's the little garnishing? The garnishing is everything else. You see, the amenities that come by our salvation. I like what D.L. Moody said. It's like diamonds in a brown paper bag. And we're the brown paper bag. God's given us all his treasure, all his riches. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to make the brown paper bag worthy. We're trying to put the little frills on it so it looks exciting, so it's desirable. But no, the treasure is in earthen vessels. the treasures inside, the diamonds in the brown paper bag. Why? Because God's love, His love is incomprehensible. It's beyond the ability to understand. So we can't understand it. We just realize that His love, the great value of His love, comes at a great price. The great price is God's Son dying for us. Love is really not love if it's convenient. Well, I'll do it if it's convenient. Real love demonstrates itself by sacrifice. And that's what God has done, that sacrifice that He's made for us. I read a story then kind of brings really to earth that whole idea of sacrifice. Touching story of Heng. Maybe you've heard it before, but whatever their planned target, the mortar rounds landed in an orphanage run by a missionary group in a small Vietnamese village. The missionaries and one or two children were killed outright, and several more children were wounded, including one young girl, about 8 years old. People from the village requested medical help from a neighboring town and that had radio contact with American forces. Finally, an American Navy doctor and nurse arrived in a Jeep with only their medical kits. They established that the girl was the most critically injured. Without quick action, she would die of shock and loss of blood. A transfusion was essential, and a doctor with matching blood type was needed, and a donor with matching blood type was needed. A quick test showed that neither American had the correct blood type, but several of the uninjured orphans did. The doctor spoke some pidgin Vietnamese and the nurse a smattering of high school French. Using that combination together with much impromptu sign language, they tried to explain to their young, frightened audience that unless they could replace some of the girl's lost blood, she would certainly die. Then they asked if anyone would be willing to give blood to help. The request was met with wide-eyed silence. After several prolonged moments, a small hand slowly and hesitantly went up and dropped back down, then went up again. "Oh, thank you," the nurse said in French. "What is your name?" "Heng," came the reply. Heng was quickly laid on a pallet, his arm swabbed with alcohol and a needle inserted in his vein. Through this ordeal, Heng lay stiff and silent. After a moment, he let out a quivering sob, quickly covering his face with his free hand. "Is it hurting, Heng?" the doctor asked. Heng shook his head, but after a few moments, another sob escaped, and once more he tried to cover up his crying. After the doctor asked him if the needle hurt, and Heng again shook his head. But now his occasional sobs gave way to a steady, silent crying, his eyes screwed tightly shut and his fist in his mouth to stifle his sobs. The medical team was concerned. Something was obviously very wrong. At this point, a Vietnamese nurse arrived to help. Seeing the little one's distress, she spoke to him rapidly in Vietnamese, listening to his reply and asked him and answered back in a soothing voice. After a moment, the patient stopped crying and looked questioningly at the Vietnamese nurse. When she nodded, a look of great relief spread over his face. Glancing up, the nurse said quietly to the Americans, "He thought he was dying. He misunderstood you. He thought you had asked him to give all his blood so the little girl could live." "But why would he be willing to do that?" the nurse asked. The Vietnamese nurse quickly repeated the question to the little boy, whose reply simply was, "She's my friend." Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. Boy, what a heart-wrenching story, and it really reveals the value of what God did. But even infinitely more than that, what we could do for God or what we could do for one another, because the Bible does say a good man would lay down his life for another good man. But notice God, while we were yet sinners, the sinless life of His Son, Jesus Christ, was given for us. One who knew no sin took upon Himself all of our sin. You see, what value is there if God would give a galaxy of diamonds? If you could look at every star in the sky and everyone was a diamond without value, incredible amount, what value would that be if a universe was of gold? You see, God could easily speak those into existence. But for God to give his only begotten Son, that's the greatest gift. You see, that's the sacrificial gift. That's the heartfelt gift. It's what God has done for us. Any parent knows and understands that when a child gets hurt or that child gets sick, they wish they could take the place of that child, that they could have that suffering upon themselves. The Bible tells us, knowing in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. You see what Paul is doing in verse 32, it's masterful because he is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God did not spare his own Son, you see, he's saying the greater. He's already given what is the most important, the utmost in value. There's nothing greater he can do. All else is of less value in comparison. Will he not then give us all things? Yes, he will. He's given us the greater, so the argument from the greater to the lesser, will he not give us all things? Oh, yes, he will. And then he goes on and says in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Well, that is a great question. Who will bring a charge? If God is for us, I used to charge myself. I don't know about you, bring charges against myself. My failures were of greater significance, I thought, than God and his salvation that he brought through his Son. You see, I realized there was a point where I realized God was not charging me. He has justified me. He's declared me innocent. You see, it's not God that's bringing a charge against you, against me. We know where it's coming from. You find it in Revelation. Here, that great battle that's going to take place, a 7-year tribulation period, and you find a lot of what's going on in heaven and on earth going back and forth. And then it identifies Satan here, Revelation 12:10, and what he's up to and what he's doing. Not for long, because it tells what's going to happen to him. It says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven, Revelation 12:10, saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown out or cast down, who accuses them before our God day and night. That is what Satan is doing right now. He's not thrown down yet. He's still there. And he's accusing you and he's accusing me day and night. And he's saying one day he will be cast out of heaven. Heaven will be clear of Satan and his demons. Right now, he's still accusing. In fact, you find this whole situation. Remember when the children of Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity? They were ready to build the temple. There was Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. Things weren't going really good. People were kind of slacking off a little bit, but they didn't need to, you know, be hammered. They needed some encouragement because there were forces. There were forces behind those that were trying to disrupt and ruin the work that was taking place. And so Zechariah, as he was prophesying around that time, he saw those forces. God showed them what was going on and what was hindering and who was condemning. And so he says in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, he says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. You see, Zechariah is seeing into the heavenly realm. We only see ourselves, one another. But God gave Zechariah divine vision. He saw the angels of the Lord. He saw Satan as well. And he saw what was really taking place, the accusations against Joshua, the high priest. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He was clothed in his own righteousness, which is filthy to God. The Bible says that our righteousness is filthy rags. So what do we do? When God's called us to himself and called us to a task, called us to a mission, and we know that we're dirty, we see ourselves and we try to improve ourselves, but it goes nowhere. We try to clean our act up, it goes nowhere. Well, God does it for us. And so here is Joshua in these dirty garments, his own righteousness. Then he spoke, verse 4, and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festive robes or clothe you with the righteousness of God. That is exactly what God has done in our lives. He has washed our sins away. He's cleansed us. He's thrown our sins as far as east is from the west into the deepest part of the sea. And he's clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what God has done for us. What a great picture in the Old Testament. So the devil, he brings accusations. He brings accusations. Also, our enemies, they can falsely accuse us. They did to Jesus. He was sinless, but they found fault. There were false accusations. But you see, even enemies can accuse us. In Mark 4:56, they said of Jesus, for many were giving false testimony against Jesus, and yet their testimony was inconsistent. So if somebody gives false or maybe it's true testimony against you. I used to hear, I've been saved a long time, but I used to hear, Bill, he's a Christian? I knew him in the, I knew what he was doing before. Hey, and you're going to get those accusations from enemies and sometimes even friends, even family members. They can bring accusations against you. Remember David, a man after God's own heart? He writes in Psalm 41:9, even my best friend has turned against me, one I completely trusted. How often we ate together, even a good friend turned and accused David, brought accusations against David. But God, he is not our accuser. He will never accuse his children. And if you are a child of God, if you've come to Christ in salvation, he will never, ever accuse you. The Bible says in Colossians 2:13, he made you alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, which was contrary to you, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. In other words, all your sins, past, present, and future, nailed on the cross with Christ. Just as God will never, ever make accusation against his son. You are in his son, and he will never, ever make an accusation against you. God is the one who justifies us, the Bible says. Well, notice in verse 34, it says, who is the one who condemns? We mentioned that. Satan, our enemies, sometimes friends and family members. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Again, not Jesus who condemns. Hebrews 5:25, he ever lives to make intercession for them. Right now, as Satan is condemning you, every deed you have done, every wrong you've committed, he's there accusing you, and Jesus Christ is there as your advocate, as your intercessor. He's intercessing for you. Father, he's one of mine. She's one of mine. He's interceding for you. And yet, you know, we can say all this and yet people feel condemned. I mean, it's one thing to read about it and hear about it and know about it and have a teaching about it. It's another thing just to get it in our heart and believe it and live that truth out in our life. And I pray and I hope that it begins to really take place, and then you experience that, all the amenities that God has for us in this Christian life, believing what God says about us. I think about Nicodemus. Remember when Nicodemus, that ruler, that teacher of the Jews, he came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, verse 17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him." And so there, Jesus communicating God's plan, God's purpose to Nicodemus. The purpose and plan of God for believers is to free them of the consequence of sin, which is condemnation. When we sin, we feel guilty and quite often condemned for that, till we come to the Lord and ask forgiveness. You see, but if we refuse to believe all that God has said about us, if we want to go our own way, God will let us. God will take his hands off. God's not going to, you know, put a noose around your neck, or he's not going to put a collar and try to drag you back. You know, he'll try to woo you back, but he's a gentleman. You see, and so if you want to do your own thing, God will let you. But people that hear the message, if they reject God, well, the Bible says God will reject them. You see, no choice. He's not going to go against a person's will. Reject God, he'll say, okay, sorry, you know, I'm sorry to see the consequence. I died for the consequence that you're going to experience. I think of King Asa. He had just dealt with 1 million Ethiopians in the battle. And yet God says to him, 2 Chronicles 15:2, he says, "The Lord is with you when you are with him, Asa. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Wow, what a sobering message. Forsaking the Lord, God takes his hands off. Ultimately, eventually, God forsaking that person that rejects Christ as Savior. And then Jesus goes on in John chapter 3, "He who believes in him is not condemned." Jesus speaking about believing in the one that God has sent. "He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." I think we all love darkness rather than light. And God was pretty persistent showing us the light, drawing us to himself. I know there was a point when people would share with me and I'd go, "Well, that's good for you. I'm just not, you know, I appreciate that, you know, in you. That's neat." And they say, "Well, we'll pray for you, Bill." And then there was a place where, you know, accepting the light, you know, and it's just like, man, you see the world, you see life in a completely, completely different perspective. You see that when Jesus came, he said the light was in the world. The light was offered to people, but they rejected the light because their deeds were wicked, they were self-centered, and they loved the darkness rather than the light. And the devil, oh, the devil, what does he do? Well, he's in the darkness. He's there. He wants to bring us into the darkness. He seeks to discourage the child of God. He seeks to drive us from Christ. He wants to say to you, "You failed too many times. God's tired of you. You failed over and over in this area. He doesn't want to see your face. He doesn't want to hear from you." Have you ever felt that kind of condemnation? Well, the devil's behind that. Satan's strategy has always been to magnify our faults, tell us that we don't deserve to be forgiven, and his tactic is to drive a wedge between us and Christ, in between us and Christ, and separate us. But Jesus, here he is at the right hand of the throne with the Father, making intercession. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," ring in our mind. Yes, we failed, but if God be for us, who can be against us? The Bible says. And chapter 8 of Romans, it's all about God's power and God's promise to forgive us. And in our life, if we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. I suggest the next time you hear that little voice of a devil or a demon in your ear accusing you, hey, Bill, you had this thought. Oh, and you're supposed to be, you know, Christian. Oh, you did this deed. Oh, you had this attitude. The next time the devil comes or a demon comes accusing you, I would suggest agree with him. Satan, you're right. I did do that deed. I did lose my temper. Oh, and you're right, Satan. And there's a lot more that you don't know that goes on in my mind. You see, Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know what goes on in your mind. Now, we can put things in your mind, but he doesn't know what goes on. So I would say just agree with him. Agree with him and say, oh, you're right. And then run to Christ for forgiveness, for renewal, for strength. You see the Bible, and then maybe quote a scripture, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. God's strength is perfected in weakness. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. You see, one of the things Satan hates is the idea that his accusations trigger in you a response. They trigger a response to run to the Lord, to quote scripture, to ask for forgiveness, to pray and to worship God. Oh, he hates that. And so when you have that come into your mind and you don't know where it's coming from, just run to the Lord. Begin to ask the Lord's forgiveness. Begin to quote scripture. Begin to pray for forgiveness and worship the Lord. And let that be a trigger. And I suspect that you'll not have those times where there's condemnation that comes in. You find that list of things that want to separate us from Christ, but they can't. Let me read it again. You know, I was reading that this morning again, just going over it. I thought, you know, these are like things that want to kidnap us. They want to, like, you know, put us in the trunk of their car and just take us away from the Lord. A while ago, I was reading about these animals. Somehow they get separated from their family. Maybe the family's on a vacation trip and they're hundreds of miles away from home and they have their little pet, but the pet that gets lost, maybe roaming in the forest or whatever, they can't find him. They go home, and a week later, the little pet, hundreds of miles, got home. I thought, that's amazing, you know, that they can do that, a little dog or a cat. You know, and these are things that want to kidnap us. They want to take us away, but Christ is there. He finds us. He brings us back. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Should tribulation going to put you in the trunk of its car and take you away? Hey, Christ is going to bring you back. Or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, any of those things going to come and waylay you, bind you up, blindfold you, take you away with itself? Well, let me tell you, Christ is going to come after you. He's going to unbind you. He's going to bring you back. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, Romans 8. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's talking about these principalities, these powers, these created things on earth, and these heavenly things, Satan and all his demon horde. They cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I have to say, it's been years, you know, that I've been a Christian, but now so secure in the Lord, just realizing, just full on, that the Lord loves me completely, you know, and I love that. I love the fact that I'm secure in the Lord, so free and at peace with the things of the Lord, not because I'm perfect, but because, you know, I'm not living on the side of me trying, but I'm living in the side of me trusting everything that God has done. so confident that whatever comes my way, God is able to deal with it. God is able to handle it. No accusation can stick. Oh, and a lot come, but they don't stick. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord has not taken into account, Romans 4:8 says. And so, if God is for us, there is absolutely nothing, nothing on planet Earth and in the heavenly realm that can separate us from God. No demon, no trial, no accusation, no tribulation. Nothing can separate us. We are secure in Christ Jesus. Just encourage you, if you're not in Christ Jesus, if you don't know the Lord, it's a simple prayer away. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for those facts. They're facts in heaven. They're eternal facts. So many of the things here on earth are going to fade away. There'll be no more. But that fact in heaven, Lord, I pray that we base our life on it. Lord, I pray for those that might be here this morning that don't know you as Lord and Savior. Salvation is a simple prayer away. It's just asking Christ to come into their heart, to forgive their sin, thanking him for dying on the cross for them and paying the penalty for their sin. And by their belief and trust in his work, they will be forgiven. They will go to heaven. Lord, we thank you for that truth. And if you are here and you'd like to pray a prayer of salvation, inviting Christ into your life, just pray after me. Just say, "Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me, for taking my penalty for sin upon yourself. I pray now that you would save me. I turn to you for forgiveness. And I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. I pray right now, this morning, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live this Christian life, not according to what I can do, but according to what you've done, the promises that Bill has read this morning. So, Lord, I thank you. I praise you. I love you. In Jesus' name, amen."